we'll see what the Lord has to say to us today. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, we're going to do verses 4 to 10. Be on the screen behind me as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the living God. Last week we talked about growing up. We talked about growing up and taking our place in the world. And so, what is that place? Well, Peter has spent the first two chapters, essentially, the first 1.5 chapters of this letter, hammering home one thing, hammering home one point. And that's our identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. Over and over again, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is who you are, this is your identity in Christ. Over and over again, Peter takes that. Says, this is who God is, this is who you are. And then the next section that we're going to tackle after Easter, he's going to take that identity and he's going to apply it to specific everyday instances. Because this is who you are, this is how you're going to act in family, this is how you're going to act in regards to the government, this is going to how you act in regards to leadership, this is going to how you're going to act in regards to the church, so on and so on. He's going to take it and apply it to specific everyday circumstances. In this section, kind of the last section before Peter does that shift into specific circumstances, Peter uses three metaphors to describe the role of a Christian. And we have metaphors all throughout the Bible. There's so many different metaphors throughout the Bible of what a Christian life looks like. What are some metaphors that you've heard? Throw out some metaphors of what the Christian life is like, of what it means to be a Christian. Throw out some metaphors that you've heard. Nobody's heard any. All right. Well, that backfired. Sheep. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd. Yeah. All right. Yeah, not a metaphor, but that's right. We're supposed to be holy. That's right. We're supposed to be a light. There we go. Yeah, a light. Good. That was the metaphor John was going for. Stones. Yeah, yeah. Stones is another metaphor. Dirt. We're supposed to be dirt. Never heard that one. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Dirt. Salt. Ambassadors. See, now we're going. Now we're flowing, right? You know, at first you were just kind of caught aback. Does he actually want us to answer, or is it a rhetorical question? But, you know, and there's other ones. There's soldiers, right? There's salt, like Rita said. There's all kinds of different metaphors. Three metaphors Peter's going to use today. One is living stones. There were living stones. The metaphors we're going to have, the church is a building made up of living stones, and it's a temple full of priests, and it's a people who have received mercy. It's a nation who have received mercy. These are the metaphors Paul is going to use. We're stones in the same building. We're priests in the same temple, and we're citizens of the same nation. And he starts off by talking about Jesus, the living stone. And what's really interesting here is you see how he describes Jesus. If you look how he describes Jesus in these verses, he says that Jesus is the living stone. He says that Jesus is chosen by God. He says that Jesus is precious to God. He says that Jesus declares the praises of God. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus is our high priest as well. And then look at how he describes Christians in these passages. He describes Christians as living stones. He describes Christians as chosen by God. He describes Christians as precious to God. He describes the role of Christians to declare the praises of God. And he describes Christians as royal and holy priests to God. We are what we are because Jesus is who he is. We're to grow up and look like Jesus and be like Jesus because we're to emulate Jesus. First metaphor, we're living stones in the same building with Jesus as the cornerstone. In the ancient world, we've talked about this before, but in the ancient world, when they built a building, the first stone they would lay down would be the cornerstone. If you've seen pictures of the cornerstone of the temple in Israel, or if you've been to Israel and you've seen the cornerstone of the temple, it's a massive, massive stone. And when I say a massive stone, it's something like 14 feet long and 12 feet wide and 4 feet high and weighs more than a ton. It's a massive, massive stone. It's not like a brick, right? We're not thinking like a brick that we can hold in our hand. This is a massive stone. And what you do with the cornerstone is you put down the cornerstone and then everything is measured off that cornerstone. So you need to keep your walls straight. You need to keep everything straight. You measure it off the cornerstone. And so as we develop this metaphor, we start to think, well, Jesus is the cornerstone. What does that mean to us who are living stones in the building? But what it means to us is we're to be measured against that cornerstone. We're to be measured against that true and straight line. We're not to be measured against the stone that's beside us. We're not to be measured against the stone that's below us or the stone that's above us or the stone that's on the other side of us. We're not to be measured against other people. We don't look at our lives and say, well, yeah, I'm not straight. I'm all wonky, but that person's wonkier. Right? We don't do that. We also don't say, where's the straight line? How do I know how to live my life? I'm going to look at the person beside me and I'm going to take my cue from them. We don't do that either. Right? You can imagine if you're building a massive temple, a massive complex, and you just measured from the last stone that you put down. It wouldn't take long to have a stone that's out just a quarter of an inch to throw your entire wall out of whack. No, you'd have to go right back to the cornerstone, and you measure from the cornerstone every time. And the cornerstone can't change. You can't have a cornerstone that moves, that shifts, that sits on sand and moves around and changes where it is. You can't have that because then your whole building would fall down. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ doesn't change, even if the culture does. And if we measure our lives by him, it also needs to be by him and not what someone else says about him. Right? If you're building a building, you're going to put down a stone, you're going to measure it from the cornerstone, which means you need to know which the cornerstone is. You need to know which one it is. You're not going to be working beside Joe, and you say, Joe, which one's the cornerstone? And Joe doesn't really know either, and he's going to point to that one, and then you're going to start measuring off that one, you're going to be way off. You need to know yourself where the cornerstone is, which cornerstone is it, so you can measure for yourself. You need to know Jesus personally and intimately for yourself. Not what somebody else says about him. It's not good enough to come and just take what Pastor Steve says about Jesus and run with that. You need to know him yourself. You need to read his word yourself. You need to have a relationship with him yourself so you know the cornerstone. Because see, God is more interested in building up his people than he is in building up an organization. So he's more interested in building up you, his people, than he is in building up an organization. See, and we're more interested in that as well. Our goal here is not to grow the organization of Arrow Lakes Alliance Church so that Arrow Lakes Alliance Church is, you know, is this glorious, you know, huge, massive thing. And we can say, look how great our organization is. Who cares about the organization? The organization is a structure that helps us grow people. Our goal is to grow the people of Arrow Lakes Alliance Church. To grow in your faith. To grow in your knowledge of Jesus. To grow in the Lord. To grow the people. Because we're all part of this house that God is building. We're all living stones in this house that God is building. And the house isn't done yet. There's more people to be added. There's more stones to be added. It's a work in progress. And we're going to talk about how those stones are added and what role you have to play in stones added. And as we think about building the spiritual house, we think about this spiritual house that all true Christians are part of. If you think about this house, there's going to be differences in the house, right? We're going to have different opinions in the house. If you're taking stones from all over the world with all different backgrounds and all different thoughts and all different family origins, there's going to be differences. What we need to understand is the difference between a different cornerstone and the color of the bathroom. We can disagree on the color of the bathroom. We can disagree on where to put a window. We can't disagree on the cornerstone. We can't disagree on what we measure against. This cornerstone is rejected by men. Scripture says clearly, the stones the builders rejected. It's rejected by men, by people who want to build their own kingdoms, who want to build their own houses. Many people are going to reject Jesus as the foundation of what to build their lives on. The culture is going to tell you there's a whole bunch of things you can build your life on. Jesus is not what you should choose. You should choose something different. You should choose this or you should choose that, but you definitely shouldn't choose Jesus. That's too narrow. That's too restrained. That's too archaic and old. You should build your life on something else. Because other things are better and more beautiful and more stable. And it makes me think of art. Not the person art, but like art, as in art. You know what I mean. So I think about art. And I'm not a big art guy. I'm not an aficionado in art. But I know what I like. I know what I like for art. And one of the things that bothers me about art is being told that what I like isn't good. I don't really like that. I don't like being told that I should like specific art. Because this is what happens. Maybe you're different than me, but in my world anyway. The art that I'm told I should like is ugly. Like, have you experienced that? Somebody's like, oh, look at this sculpture. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it beautiful? And I'm like, it looks like a pile of garbage. I don't know. Like, you know, look at this. No, that looks like a toddler walked around on a canvas and smeared paint everywhere. Like, but then, oh, that's the art. That's perfect art. And you know what? I'm convinced, and this is kind of an aside, I'm convinced that there's a cabal of artists out there who aren't very good, who spend a lot more time trying to convince us that their art is good instead of working on their art. That's what I think. But anyway, you know what art I like? I like that bear downtown, right? That looking for Saddleback bear. You know that sculpture? I like that. Why? Because I can look at it and I can see it's a bear. And it's cool. I like it. Right? Just because the world tells you which art is good doesn't mean that art is good. Just because the world tells you that you should build your life on this foundation doesn't mean you should build your life on this foundation. Because our measuring line is not culture. It's not the world. Our measuring line is Jesus and His Word. That's what our standard is. Peter talks about people stumbling over the rock. The rock is there as a stumbling block for people who disobey the message. We always got to remember this idea of Jesus bringing salvation. That those who put faith and trust in Jesus are saved. The idea of Jesus bringing forgiveness. The idea of Jesus bringing redemption. The amazing gospel always has behind it a background, a backdrop of wrath. That those who disobey the message will stumble and fall. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about the rock that will fall on people and crush them. That those who reject Jesus will stumble and fall and be crushed. And there's many people who stumble over the Word of God. Many people who stumble over the Word of God in their worldview. So-called atheists who hold views which require a biblical worldview to make sense. People who would believe that we're nothing more than just cosmic accidents, star stuff that banged together, and some star stuff banged together and made me, and some star stuff banged together and made that chair, and then different star stuff banged together and made rocks, and different star stuff banged together and made a lizard. And yet somehow, the star stuff that banged together and made me gives me value and worth more than the chair and the rock and the lizard. You need a biblical worldview to make that make sense. They're stumbling over the Word of God. Rejecting the Word of God, but stumbling over the Word of God. We're going to exhaust this metaphor. We're just going to completely exhaust this metaphor. All metaphors break down at some point, and we're going to get right up to that point till it breaks down. We're going to exhaust the metaphor. Living stones built into a house. One house, a single house. What do houses need when you're building a house? Who here has built a house? Number of people, some people have built a house. Who here lives in a house? All right, good. We can agree there. What do you need when you're building a house? Ed, what do you need when you're building a house? A line of credit, yeah. That's good. Thanks, Terry. Ed, what else do you need when you're building a house? A line of credit. A place to put it, yeah. What else? Before you start building, what do you need before you start hammering nails? Plan, right? You got to have a blueprint, right? What are you going to say, Link? Wood. You need some wood, maybe, if you're building a wood house. You need a blueprint, right? You need a plan. Because a house needs order. Right, you need to know where this goes. You need to, when you get the lumber in, and the, you don't just, you know, you're not, oh, I guess, you know, we'll hammer this here, and we'll put this one over here, and we'll put this window over there. No. You need a plan. You need blueprints. You need to know what you're doing. It needs to have order. Houses have order. They're not just chaos. Our God is a God of order. They need to be put together in order. Nobody goes to a lumber yard and sees all the lumber sitting in piles there and says, that's a nice house. Do they? Even if all the elements for the house are sitting there, until they're put together in a house, nobody says that's a nice house. Why? Because a house is put together in order. It can't be simply a pile of building materials. Also, to be part of the house, you got to be part of the house. Right? I don't know about you, but I know in my yard, and I'm guessing most of you have who have a yard, you have a pile of things that came out of your house at some point. You did renovations or something, and that came out of your house, and it got stuck in a corner of your property, and it's lived there for 10 years or more, right? And if it's not there, it's in the back room of the church because you brought it here one day, and you left it here. Nobody looks at that stuff in the back corner of your property and thinks that that's part of your house anymore, do they? Why? Because it's not connected to the house anymore. A window that's out in my backyard, sitting out there, is not part of my house anymore. Jesus is building us together. God is building us together into one house. We need to be part of the house. We need to be connected to the house. Let's continue on. Let's continue on just beating this metaphor. If we're being built together as living stones, what does that tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us that we are responsible for supporting the stones that will come after us. We're responsible for supporting the stones that God is going to add to the house on top of us. And we're also going to trust and rely on the stones that come before us. Right? So we're responsible for supporting the ones that are going to come after us, and we're going to trust and rely on the ones that came before us. There's order. God has given order and structure to His church. And if we're willing just to throw out everything that came before us, right? Like think of that when you're building a house. Right? You get to the second story. We're going to put the second story on the house. There's going to be bedrooms. It's going to be beautiful. But, man, I really don't like that first story anymore. That first story, you know, it's dated. It's got stucco. Right? We don't like stucco anymore, do we? It's so 70s. Right? We want something new. So instead of putting the second floor on the first floor, we're going to put the second floor beside it. Because we don't like that first floor. That first floor is outdated. They had some wrong ideas when they built that first floor. They put shag carpeting in that first floor. We're smarter now. We know much better now. There's asbestos in that first floor. We're much smarter now. We're going to put our second floor over here. How's that going to work out for us? No. Maybe we're not going to look at all the traditions of the past. Maybe we're not going to look at the church that's been around for 2,000 years and say, they did it all wrong, but we're going to do it right. And we're just going to do our own thing somewhere else. No, God is building a house. Just like He builds the universe, the entirety of creation has an order because God has created order out of chaos. So it's not just a chaos of a pile of building materials, but it's an order that God has put together. We don't just live in the chaos of a cosmos that has no purpose and no order. We live in an amazing creation that God has put together. And by coming together, there's order within chaos. Right? We live in a world of chaos. One of the most beautiful videos that I saw this week was a Ukrainian family in the midst of chaos in their country. In the midst of uncertainty, and you can imagine the uncertainty and the chaos that they would be going through right now. And in the midst of the chaos, this family comes together and they're singing praises to God. They're singing, "He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast." When we come together in our spiritual house, when we come together in God's family, there is order within chaos. The world rages. The nations rage in vain. But God sits on His throne. We have order within chaos. We have a cornerstone. We have a high priest. We have purpose. We have direction. We have unity. Let's transition to another, and we're gonna move quick. We're not going to beat up the metaphors as much as we did the first one. But we are priests in the same temple. You are a priest in service of the Lord. We serve under the high priest. We serve under King Jesus. We have a great privilege to do so. And what does a priest do? What's the role of a priest? A priest, regardless of what religion a priest is part of, whether the religion is true or false or good or evil, a priest is someone who is given the authority to teach the sacred information and perform the sacred duties to preserve and bring faith to others. That's what a priest does. They're given the authority to teach sacred information and perform sacred duties in order to bring the faith to others. A priest mediates the presence of God to other people. As Christians, more specifically us as the church in general, we mediate the presence of God to the believing world and to each other. Sorry, to the unbelieving world and to each other. How do we experience the presence of God? How does the world experience the presence of God? Through his priests, which is not me specifically, but it's us corporately. We are his priests to this world. If you think of the Old Testament priests, what did the Old Testament priests do? They worked at the temple. They did sacred ceremonies for the Lord at the temple. People would come to them to inquire of the Lord, to mediate the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord once per year. Right? Only once per year could he go in there. And when he went in there, they would tie a rope around his ankle. And the reason why they would tie a rope around his ankle, because if he did something wrong, if he was unclean, he would die. And the other priests couldn't go in and get him. Because if they went in and get him, you know what would happen? They would die. And so they tie a rope around his ankle. And so if he went in and he was unclean and he died and he fell over and he died, they would just pull him out by his ankle. That's how they would mediate the presence of God. Now, what happened when Jesus died? Jesus dies on the cross and the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. And the presence of God is accessible to anyone who has faith in Christ. And yet he still calls us priests. We're still called to mediate that presence to our friends and to our neighbors and to our families, to our fellow church members, to our brothers and sisters. We're called to mediate the presence of God. So people in the Old Testament, if they wanted to be forgiven for something, they would go to the priest at the temple and they would bring their sacrifice to the priest at the temple, and the priest at the temple would do the ritual and the person would get forgiven. Now we can go directly to God. But what do we often do? When we're struggling with something, when we're going through something, when we want to hear what the Lord has for us, what are we going to do? We go to a brother and sister in Christ. And we say, hey, will you pray for me? Why would you do that? Because you're going to a priest. You're going to a priest who's mediating the presence of God for you. And you're going to mediate the presence of God for them. Priests were set apart. They were consecrated to the service of the Lord. Think about Samuel and Hannah. Hannah has Samuel and she consecrates him to the service of the Lord, that he is going to serve the Lord his whole life. And he does. He spends his life in the temple. Gives his entire life for the service of the Lord. Count the cost. God calls you a priest, a royal high priest in service of him. Count the cost. Are you willing to give up everything like Samuel did? Friends, that's what you're called to. That's the high standard that we're called to. You're not going to work in the temple. You're going to work in this world. And you're going to bring the Lord to the people that you see. We're to be priests of the Lord. We're to be a positive influence on the world without being contaminated by the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, is what Jesus says. We're priests of the Lord. We're not priests of other gods. We don't mediate the presence of other gods. We don't mediate the presence of government. We don't mediate the presence of social activism or anything else. Because if you look at this world and think that there's a political answer or a social answer, then you're deceived. There's only a Jesus answer. And we are his priests. You might say, is there room for both? Of course there's room for both. As long as Jesus is supreme. As long as the goal is to glorify God first and foremost. It's when we get those things mixed up that we start running into issues. And what's so amazing about being called priest? Why is this so amazing? Because really it sounds kind of dated. It sounds kind of daunting. It doesn't sound great. Priests don't have a really, you know, the word priest doesn't carry a whole lot of prestige in our world right now. In fact, it's the opposite. What's so amazing about being a priest? Well, not only are we called priests, but we're called royal priests. Now, the only way to be royal and the only way to be a priest is to be born into it. The only way to be part of the royal family is to be born into the royal family. You can marry into it, but really, the only way to be really part of the royal family is to be born into the royal family. You need to be part of that family. In the Old Testament, the only way to be a priest for God was to be born into the right tribe. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be a Levite. Right? That's the only way to be a priest. But then Peter says, but you're royal priests. You're no longer social outcasts. Peter's writing to people in Asia Minor who had been social outcasts at the time. Maybe social outcasts either by choice or by birth. But now he says you're royal priests. You've been born into the royal family. You've been born into the priestly family. So instead of being a simple group of social outcasts, now we find our identity and our cohesion in our spiritual relationships in Christ. And maybe you see yourself as a social outcast for one reason or another. Maybe it's by birth. Maybe it's by choice. Maybe you see yourself as a social outcast in this world. And you might be. But the Word of God says that you are a royal priest. That you are accepted into God's family. That you are his son or his daughter. And you're to go out and you're to change hearts. You're to go out and to mediate his presence. Let me give you one last thought about priests and why God does it like this. Why doesn't God just put one priest in one place? Well, I want you to think about being in a dark cave. I want you to think that you're in a dark cave, and we'll wrap up with this. We'll move through the rest quickly. I want you to think that you're in a dark cave. And you need some light. You need to light the cave somehow. And you have two options as to how you can light the cave. There's two thoughts. One, we can make a big candle and we'll put it right in the middle of the cave. Great big candle, put it right in the middle of the cave. Everybody can work towards that candle. Maybe we'll hire somebody to tend to that candle. We'll hire somebody to make sure that candle stays burning. We'll hire someone to make sure they add wax to the candle. We'll make sure that person does it. Maybe we'll take turns doing it, but mostly this person will be in charge of it and they'll take care of the candle, and then the rest of us will just sit back and enjoy the light of the candle. We could do that. There's a major problem with that. The problem with that is we're going to have shadows everywhere. Right? If I'm standing in front of the candle, there's going to be a shadow behind me. If I'm around the corner of the cave where the candle is, there's going to be a shadow there. There's going to be lots of darkness. There's going to be lots of shadow. We can make that candle almost as bright as we want. There's still going to be shadows. So often, that's the view we have of the church. Right? Well, we're city on a hill. We're going to really shine from our building. We're going to put all our time and effort into the ministries for us. We're going to put all our time and effort into making sure we're even going to hire somebody to run it for us. What's God's view? God's view is that we're all priests. So the other option you have is to give everybody a candle. So now everybody gets a candle. And wherever you are, you bring that candle with you. And now, so instead of one big light in the middle that one person takes care of, everybody else just enjoys and just does their thing and sits back and basks in the light of the candle, well, now everybody has a responsibility to bring the candle with them. And they bring light to wherever they go. And so now in those dark places where you're around the corner from the main candle, now there's light because you brought it there. Now in those shadowy places, there's light because someone else has brought it there. This is the picture of the church that God has. Right? We're going to come together. We're going to get our candles lit. And then we're going to go out and spread light to the whole world. Even in those dark places. Even in the dark places of the cave. Church is not a place where God lives, but it's a people in whom God dwells. It's not that we bring people to God by bringing them to church or by bringing them to the light, but as we bring God to people by bringing the light to them. And the more candles that are in the cave, the more light it'll be. Think about our village. If we lose all electricity tomorrow, and we think, well, we're just going to put one really bright light right in the middle of Broadway, right where the Christmas tree goes that blows down every year, right? And put one really, really bright light there. How effective is that going to be? Not very. But what if every household had a light? And then my house, my light, I'm going to go and I'm going to share it with my neighbor. And then they're going to have light. And then they're going to share it with their neighbor, and I'm going to share it, and we're going to keep sharing our light. And then all of a sudden, everybody has a light. How much lighter would our town be? A whole lot lighter. We are priests in the same temple. We are to bring the light to the world. Third, we're people of the same nation. We're people of God. We're together in the same nation. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people who've been shown mercy. We've been grafted into Israel. We are the people of God. Before we were scattered, and now we have been gathered. We are a people of God. We're not out on our own anymore. Now we're brought in. And as I thought about this message, I thought about, okay, but great, so what? What does that mean? And it was heavy on my heart. Because if God's people would take their role seriously, if I would take my role as a priest, as a living stone, as a person who's been shown mercy, as an ambassador, as a soldier, as salt, as light, as dirt, as sheep. If God's people would take their role seriously, if we would see the privilege, if we would see the great responsibility, and we would see the great power that we have, yeah, you know, some are going to reject. Some are going to stumble over the stone. But others will be saved. Others will be saved. And the world will be a brighter place because we share the love of God through our words and actions. If we would take that role as priests seriously, that our role is to mediate the presence of God through the world, that through us the world would be able to have access to God. How is your neighbor going to know God? How is your neighbor going to know the love of Jesus Christ? Because they got a priest living beside them that's going to show it to them, that's going to tell it to them. But we've abdicated that role. We've abdicated that role largely to fight for politics, to fight for morality, to fight for comfort. We've set aside the mission of God for lesser things. We've set aside the mission of God for petty arguments. And maybe I'm just preaching to myself. But if we would take our role as priests seriously, is the role of the Christian to serve the community in which they live? Absolutely it is. The question is how? By being a priest and showing and sharing and telling of the love of God through Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the house that he's building, our Savior and our Redeemer who called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. I'm not just talking about evangelism in the sense of sharing the gospel, but what would it look like to share the kingdom with somebody? Who can you come alongside this week? Who can you mediate the love of God to this week? With words and with actions. Where can you take your role seriously? Friends, we're living stones in the same house. We're royal priests in the same temple. We're forgiven sinners in the same nation. Together, we're going to go out and we're going to mediate the presence of God and the love of Jesus Christ and his gospel to everyone that we come in contact with. So that they might see, so that they might know, so that they might be saved. Amen? Amen. Let's pray before we sing our final song. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would put a desire deep in our hearts to take our role seriously, to look at all these metaphors, to bring all these metaphors together, and to understand that you require, you ask, you desire that we would be fully surrendered to you, that you might be glorified in every aspect of our lives, that we would desire your fame and your glory above all else. And so, Lord, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Open our hearts, our understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us courage to do that in our world today and every day until you come back or until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, will you stand with me and sing?